morning. The scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you also pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The word of God for the people of God.
Talk about a text nobody likes on tax day, wouldn't you agree? Wow, that's hard. I said at 8. One of the things I really appreciate about the Bible is it has sections that I don't like. If it had only things that I liked, I would assume it was not inspired by God. I would assume it was written by somebody like me, and we'd all be in deep trouble. And so I think this is a really interesting text, and I want to ask you to pray for me and with me as I begin. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable to you. You, Lord, truly are our strength and our Redeemer. You are a God of mercy, and you're a God of hope. And you enable us to believe that all things are possible in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that we might talk about a difficult topic in church, politics. And I pray that you would inspire it. Without your inspiration, these words of mine are hollow and worthless. But with your inspiration, you have the ability to use the words, but more importantly, you have the capacity to whisper into the ear of every believer in this room, and even those who don't believe, and say something that they'll remember this week and may assist them in the way they live. And I would pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a little housekeeping thing. Dave, the first three slides I will not be using initially, and I may use them later. Good luck with that. I want to start today by telling you about a friend of mine who years ago, when we served in another church, another place, he and I were talking about politics, and he what happened is he was almost bragging that he didn't vote. He had talked about how he hadn't voted in years. He had only voted a couple times his whole life, and he was middle-aged when he and I were having this conversation, and he was just, I don't vote. I think the whole thing's hopeless. One vote doesn't matter. I think it's people going to vote, and I'm just not doing it. And I said, well, do you keep up with the issues? I don't even keep up with the issues. I think nothing anybody can do. It's all a mess. And he had a combination of helplessness and cynicism that was sidelining him. And so at the end of the conversation, I said to him, essentially, I said, I want to say something to you, not as your pastor. I want to say something to you as your friend. When you talk this way, I find you un-American and un-Christian. And I don't think that's who you want to be. I don't experience you as someone who's not patriotic, but you're speaking in very unpatriotic ways. And I find you, frankly, as a Christian, I find a lot of what you're saying to be contrary to how I understand my faith. And I didn't convince him, by the way. That didn't help any, but I have thought about that conversation so many times in the years since, because as the years have gone on, what I have found is that more and more Christians are sidelined politically. Some who have told me over the years that they have at one time felt a calling even to run for office, which I would say is like the height of a sense of calling. Others to participate in the political process just through conversation or through local governance or some input. And still others, Christians who don't vote, fascinate me. That just blows me away. Christians who don't vote, I don't get it. Because you live in a country where your voice, your influence can be felt. And yet there are so many, you know, about half of us don't vote. Half of Americans don't vote, roughly, depending on the season, the election. So today I want to talk about why should I care about politics? The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 13, wants us to understand that we live in a political world. And he names that in the scripture. And one of the reasons that many of us, as Romans 13 is read this morning, are uncomfortable is that Paul's saying that loudly. He's saying, listen, we live in a political world. And that's an aspect of our lives together, because the world created by God was created for community. And when we talk about a nation or country, that community will be organized in the body politic. And that is not a bad word. It's not a bad phrase. There's nothing negative attached to that. It's neutral. Paul believed that the government was established by God to be God's servant, which means that God can be at work in the political arena. I would also say that God can be voted out of the political arena just as easily. Paul was talking in his time about Rome. He was not talking about a democratic society in America in the year 2012. He's talking about Rome, that ruled with an iron fist, where the emperor was seen as a god. And so Paul, in the midst of Rome, says the government can be used as God's servant. That's a stunning belief. Not in Rome. That's a stunning belief in God. Because what he's saying is God's sovereignty is so great that God can even use the Roman government, if God chooses, to do good and be a blessing to the citizenry. This is a remarkable statement about your belief in God's sovereignty. Now, Paul also understood something about being a Roman citizen. The world at his time was enjoying an unprecedented level of peace over an unprecedented territory of land. Paul understood that having a common currency, a common language, a common network of secure roads and ports that advanced travel was one of the reasons, and scholars today believe it was the critical reason that Christianity could explode during Paul's time. In other words, Paul without Roman governance would have never led to the missionary success that he enjoyed. Because you could travel from Britain all the way to Egypt around the Mediterranean basin and enjoy basic security on the road. It was remarkable. Never had there been a time like this when you could just move that easily and that quickly. And the economic development of that time. And Paul knew one thing. He said, listen, that is in part because we are citizens of Rome. Paul knew it on a personal level. When Paul, in the book of Acts, is taken by a mob, and they are threatening to kill him, he stands up and says, whoa, 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 I'm a citizen of what? Rome. And Roman soldiers have to come and escort him away from the mob and put him in the Roman court system, where Paul believes he will receive a just trial. Paul understands that if you're a Christian, especially if you're in the minority, which Paul was in a dramatic minority, that there was a lot that Rome had done for him. And what he invites the Christian community to understand is they are not called by God to so disengage that they live their own little tiny community amidst the larger community. Paul says, listen, you're to participate. You're to pay your taxes. You are to be part and parcel of the citizenry. Now, it's an interesting time. Paul lives in the time when Nero is the new Roman emperor. When this is written, we believe that it was just about that zone. Nero had not yet launched his persecution of Christians, which would happen about 15 years after this was written. And Nero, having a failing, his rule was failing, blamed almost every problem in the country on Christians. And it would be very interesting to know what Paul wrote during that time. Did it change? What would he have said during the period of persecution? What Paul says to us during this letter is, it's clear that the political arena can be used for good or evil depending on the mindset and the actions of those in authority. Paul calls Christians to active involvement in the affairs of society. Not to think that they are above the law or the responsibility of state, including paying our taxes. He understands that the Christian community was a subset of that larger community. And he's telling us that we should care. That we should care. Because the state provides order in the world. It provides benefits to its citizens and is a means through which God is at work in the world and protects the weak and the vulnerable. Karen filed our taxes yesterday. And I had the same experience I have whenever I pay quarterly taxes because I'm considered by the federal government self-employed for certain purposes. And that's because I'm a United Methodist pastor and I won't go into the tax code as it relates, for it could lead to cynicism and griping. But I won't do that. We call it the worst of both worlds. But the point is this. When Karen came and said, hey, I filed the taxes, we both sort of worked on that in different ways. I do what I do. Every time I write when you write your own quarterly tax check, friends, and it's not taken out of your paycheck, when it's taken out of your paycheck, it sort of becomes invisible, you know what I'm saying? But when you write your quarterly check, it's an awesome experience. It really is. Because you just go, wow, what could I have done with that money? That would have been a lot of fun to have had that money. But I have a little discipline, and I've told you all about this before. Whenever I write a quarterly tax check, I'm so always tempted to be frustrated, and I always do the same thing. I say, you know what? Wasn't it great to ride on those roads today? Wasn't it great to get on the interstate and go see my parents? Wasn't it great to know that I was educated by the state, to know that I attended a state-supported college? Wasn't it great today to enjoy the civil liberties and the protection of the military? Men and women I will probably never meet, but who in other places around the world and in our country. Wasn't it great to have police officers? I heard sirens yesterday. I know that a fire company that includes paid employees went and worked to rescue a family yesterday. And when I write my tax check, I always try to say a little word of gratitude. And you know what I don't understand? I don't understand Americans who are Christians, many of whom are wealthy, who complain about their taxes. I just don't get it. It feels to me like a total lack of gratitude. I'm just surprised by it. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, listen, don't ignore what you enjoy. And Paul, as a Christian, was the most tramped on citizen in the world in which he lived. Not like you and me today. Friends, you and me today, if we decide that voting is important, that politics are important, we have representation, we have voice, and we have power. Because we are actually in the majority. That's not Paul's situation. If anybody should have been helpless and hopeless, it was Paul. If anyone should believe in the hope of the gospel and the hope of God, it should be us. And what I find is that we are hopeless and Paul was hopeful. Isn't that interesting? It's just so interesting to me. So what do we say? What do we say? Well, today what I want to do is I want to suggest three lessons from Scripture related to politics. And this is not from Romans 13 necessarily. This is from I'm doing something I hardly ever do. I am ranging across Scripture this morning. I usually find one text and we live in it. I'm not doing that today and I know it and I'm admitting it. But I want to say three things today. Lessons from Scripture that have been helpful to me. The first is this. I believe that Christians should be completely engaged, at least at the level of voting, if not at the level of a higher calling. And we should put integrity over ideology. Now, what do I mean by that? Many of us are in boats painted red and blue. And we are true to those parties and those colors. And what's dangerous about that is we can lose our ability to be prophetic amongst our own people. And if the world needs anything, it needs people who can say to their own political family, hey, wait a minute, is that really what's right? And not just buy everything. See, the question is, what's the most important thing to you? The plank that the party puts up or the Scripture that you hold on any given day of the week? And sometimes those are in conflict. And to believe that your party never conflicts with your scripture, I've just never met that political party. Micah 6:8 says this. God has shown you. The word man here is the inclusive phrase, men and women. God has shown you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? I like the word require. What does the Lord require of you? But to act what? Justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Friends, when in the recent years can we apply the words humility and merciful to the current political arena in America? And yet, Micah, who Christians believe was a prophet inspired by God to say these things, says, there's something God requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, I think this integrity over ideology, it's not to say that your ideology doesn't have integrity. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have to figure out what the most important thing is. While Romans 13 calls us to support civil authorities and participate in society, the words of Jesus and the prophets also call us to use our theology as the guiding light to our political path. While the boats we travel in may be painted blue or red, each should have a light mounted on the superstructure of the ship, the light of Christ, which is a beacon helping us find our ways across the troubled waters of political life. This light should be more important to us than the color of the vessel in which we travel. And it should allow us to examine the values and the actions of both our parties and our nation. When we fail to do this, political ideology can soon subvert the lordship of Christ in our lives. And frankly, history shows us what happens when Christians and the church lose their prophetic voice and place ideology in front of integrity. When the National Socialist Party in Nazi Germany took control of the church, when leading clergy and laypersons sold out to the Führer and began to honor the ideology of Nazism more than the teaching of Christ, the state was allowed to commit unbridled evil. Here's a picture of a belt buckle that was issued by the Nazis. State issued, Gott mit uns. I don't know if that's pronounced correctly, but it does sound like a German war movie. Wouldn't you agree? The way I just said it. You know what it means? God is with us. Can I just suggest to you that God is with us whenever it's applied in a nationalistic sense? History almost always proves that wrong. What war has ever been fought that both sides do not believe? God is with us. Now, I believe God is probably with somebody. But the concept of walking humbly with God means that we should not rush to bold declaration of how we've got it right for God. And I believe that's as true today as ever. I am not associating any American political party with Nazism. I am not associating any American political figure with the Führer. If you are doing that, please do not impose that upon me. Because I did not just do that. Everybody hear that. What I find interesting is how hard it becomes for all humans, myself included, not to believe that God is with us when we hold strong opinions boldly. The church, I think, should hold us accountable as individuals to our stance on the important issues of the day, like war, poverty, the environment, civil liberty, civil rights, debt, and promises that we make or should not make because they are not sustainable to our citizenry. Last week, I was reading letters of a Birmingham jail, Dr. King's letter that he wrote in Birmingham, in the jail, as the letter suggests, because he's been arrested for civil rights actions in 1963. I've read the letter a few times, but I was rereading it the other night, and I noticed something I'd just never seen before, and it just blew me away. I'd never seen it. I noticed who the letter was written to. I mean, frankly, in other settings I've read it, I've never even noticed that it had salutations. It was written to 8 clergymen, 1 Jewish rabbi, 7 others, most of whom I think, if not all, were Protestant. Now, King writes to these men because they've taken out a full-page ad in the Birmingham paper prior to his demonstrations saying, and I want to make sure I get the words correctly, saying that his activities were unwise and untimely and encouraging him to be more patient for change. In essence, what they said is, we believe change is coming, we believe civil rights is coming, but you're making too much of a mess here. Now, what I never saw until the other night was one of the names was Bishop Nolan B. Harmon. You may be thinking, Tom, why is that significant? Well, Bishop Nolan B. Harmon was a United Methodist bishop. Bishop Harmon was my professor in seminary in the 80s. He was 92 years old. We used to say, Bishop Harmon doesn't teach history. He is history. Let me tell you about Bishop Harmon. Bishop Harmon was a good and decent man. He was intelligent, he was thoughtful, and at 92, he was as sharp as a tack. I had another class from him when he was 94. He was doing quite well, thank you. The class was 8 in the morning, which the first class was to say, we will now meet from 8:30. I believe in the class, I don't believe in 8 o'clock in the morning. So, Bishop Harmon, and I'm reading this, and I'm realizing Dr. King is writing to Bishop Harmon because Bishop Harmon believed in 1963 that the wise thing for Christians to do was to sit on the sidelines and be more patient for civil rights. And Dr. King writes to him and others, and he says, listen, my disappointment, the disappointment I've experienced in life is not with segregationists and not with members of the Klan who greet us with clubs, guns, and bombs. I expect that from them. The people I'm most disappointed are men of goodwill such as yourselves. Now my words, not Dr. King's, who are sitting on the sidelines when justice cries out for us to walk in the streets. And I thought, oh my goodness, I was sitting there with Bishop Harmon 20 years later, and I could have said to him, hey, Bishop Harmon, not with any malice, but just say, what do you think about that now? I mean, for the next 200 years, people are going to have your name on a letter, on a moment when you were on the wrong side of history because you invited people to sit on the sidelines. Now, friends, here's the thing that really struck me, though. In 25 years, what will my children, what will people who know me write and say, Tom, you sat on the sidelines at the exact moment justice was calling you to march in the streets. Do you see what we give up as Christians when we say it doesn't matter? Or when we say, I don't really need to do anything, just wait, just be patient. God was working in the 60s to tear the corduroy fabric of American society in places where it had to be torn. And the reason it's so important for this group of people is you're some of the most reasonable people I know. You know, in this church, I call myself, I always say, my job is to keep a very loose confederacy together called Flourish United Methodist Church. Because we have liberal Democrats and Tea Party Republicans and everybody in between. I mean, we've got everybody in this church, to my experience. All God's children get together and call, and let me tell you something, that's the best of Methodism, and that's, in my opinion, the best of Christianity, when you can live in community with different ideologies that can be in discourse, but in loving community. Does that make sense? My goodness, friends, when reasonable people like you are not engaged, either by your vote or by your active participation, do you see what we lose? We give the arena to the extremes. It's just so unfortunate because the potential that's there. You know, one of the greatest political friendships that you can know is this is that slide, Dave, is Adams, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Here's Adams from Massachusetts. Here's Jefferson, of course, a Virginian. These two men formed a fast friendship when in 1775 they went to the First Continental Congress and they were together with other authors, they forged the Declaration of Independence. And they were very different. They were from different parties, Adams being a Federalist, Jefferson later a Democratic-Republican Party member. And they didn't agree on their ideology. They didn't agree. But they were desperate enough to look at each other, and Adams said, I will be a great orator. You are a great author. Let's work together to make this happen. And their combined genius gave us one of the most timeless documents of democracy. Next phase of their relationship was feud. It went from friendship to feud. They were elected, Adams, because of the weird politics of 1796, which I won't go into. Adams is elected as president from one party, Jefferson elected as vice president from another party, and it was rancorous. Is that a word? Is that a word? It was bad. It was a bad relationship. Such rancor in their relationship. And so by 1800, Jefferson runs against, for the only time in American history, the vice president ran against the president, but they were from two parties. And Jefferson hires a guy to smear Adams' name in the press. He smears his name and he convinces the American population that Adams wants to go against a war with France, which was not accurate, but they believed it and Jefferson is elected. Right before he leaves office, Adams signs in a whole bunch of political appointments to the federal government, which makes Jefferson's life a mess for the next 4 years. And they don't speak for 11 years. No communication, no word, nothing. They're so angry. 11 years later, 1811, a mutual friend who also was a declaration signer got them back together, and Adams sends a letter to Monticello. And Jefferson receives the letter with great gratitude because now their political life has gone to retirement. And for the next few years, they correspond on issues of the revolution, issues of the current governance, issues of growing old as guys. Very personal letters. And they die, as many of you know, on the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration. And Adams, not knowing that Jefferson has already died, his last words are, "But Jefferson survives." Or something similar. Now, why do I tell you that story? Arguably, two of the greatest political American minds have ever lived. That's arguable. Squandered their opportunity. Squandered their giftedness. Imagine if they would have taken the same all-hands-on-deck approach that they had in 1775. The same willingness to look across ideologies, the same willingness to join together and to use and to respect their mutual gifts and graces. Imagine if they would have applied that to the problems of 1800 instead of working against each other because ideology overtook everything. They squandered the moment when they had the height of their political influence and the height of their political power. Who knows? We'll never know. And you know what? America is squandering the same opportunity today in the political arena. As Tom Hanks, who produced the John Adams series, said about the election of 1800, Hanks says, "The election between Jefferson and Adams was filled with innuendo, lies, bitter partisan press, and disinformation. How far we've come since." That leads to my second point, which is, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Jesus calls us to peacemaking. Now, before you rush to, "Well, we'd be peacemakers if the other party," blah, 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 stop. Just let the Scripture wash over you. Let the Scripture wash your mind. Blessed are, for they will be called children. And yet, who in American society is honored today? We tend to honor partisan war makers, not cross-aisle peacemakers. In fact, people in Washington will tell you, if you really want to be punished by the electorate, be seen as bipartisan a little too often. I believe we live at a time where Christians and Americans have to face the fact that it's all hands on deck. The federal government cannot solve all of our problems, nor can nonprofits. If you think that the micro strategies of nonprofits can solve macro problems, you're deluded. Just my opinion. Sorry, that was probably stated a little too harshly as I think about it now. You see how we can all get caught up in it. If you think the church is going to solve all of our social ills, it's just not. The truth is, we live in a time where it's going to take government, business leaders, corporations, nonprofits, churches, and individuals to participate in a process of finding solutions, all hands on deck. And it seems to me that one of the key reasons that Christians, at least, are stepping away at the moment that we need to step up is we have such a weariness for the divisive politics of America. And we often are led by other voices to punish those who reach out in conciliatory ways. Yesterday, I received an email that was forwarded to me by a person from another state. And it was an email, the first email that was forwarded was from a fundamentalist preacher of some notoriety in America. And this man was writing to vent his frustration about something the Obama administration had done. Now, what I want to say to you is this. I rarely agree with fundamentalists on anything, just because that's not a zone that I live in terms of my practice of faith. But I agreed with this man on what he said. I, too, had been very frustrated when I read the newspapers. So I'm not saying Christians can't hold opinions. I agreed with him. I actually know somebody who's a very active supporter of the Obama administration who also agreed with what this man said. It's not to say that anybody's above criticism. You see, if I can get the fundamentalist and that guy to agree on something negative about Obama, wow, that's something. Wouldn't you agree? Here's what I did not agree with. The absolute contempt that flowed throughout the email for anything associated with Obama, with the president, or the Democratic Party. The email was just bitter. And it called, well, without going into it, I just hit the delete button. See, that's what's unfortunate. Many Christians will go to heaven based on what they say, but risk the flames of hell on how they say it. And that's one of the reasons that we're sidelined, and we cannot, if the sung theology of the music you just heard is correct, we believe in a God of hope and a God of the future and a God of life. And we cannot not participate because, frankly, it's a little too hot in the room. Let me tell you about two politicians that I have real respect for. Senator Mark Warner, who's a Democrat, Congressman Frank Wolf, who's a Republican. Both connected to the precinct in which I live. I respect these men because Senator Warner looks at Democrats and he essentially says, here's the reason I respect these men. It's on the one particular issue. The issue is the national debt. Both of these men have said the national debt issue is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. It's not just an economic issue. It's not just a civil issue. It's a moral issue. It's wrong. Senator Warner looks at Democrats and says, we have to deal with the national debt, and we cannot do it without modifying social programs. We've made promises we can't pay for. The reason I respect Congressman Wolf is that he looks at his Republican Party and says, we must deal with the national debt, and part of that solution may include taxes. And then both are willing to reach across the aisle and talk to other members of the other party and strive for, listen to this, reasonable solutions to hard problems that we're not going to solve by just getting control. Now, here's what's interesting. There are some who will sit here today who have heard me say that, and some of you will be angry that I just complimented a Democrat, and some will be angry that I complimented a Republican, and some of you have not heard one thing that I said about the issue. That's what's killing us. We've got to have the ability at some point to look at an Adams, to look at a Jefferson and say, what genius does this individual bring? Friends, we live in a time when the words of Benjamin Franklin are very true. We must all hang together or we shall surely hang separately. We should care. You should care, because my experience of you, even those of you who are on the ends, is that you are some of the most reasonable people I know. And I believe God may be calling you, I know God's calling you to at least vote, but I believe that God may be calling some of you to greater participation. Third and last point, Think on these things. If we're going to live in the political arena, how must we do it? Paul says this advice to Christians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But that's not how the political talk goes these days, is it? Because listen, when you turn on your radio dial, when you read a Christian blogger, when you watch the commentator on the news, they don't talk about what's noble or right or pure or lovely. They have one modality, and it's criticism. And it's to tell you how wrong everybody is on the other side. And I want to say clearly, as I've said before, these people are not in it for our nation. They're in it for the money. None of them would go to work every day if they got paid the salary of a starting teacher in our public school system. They would abandon it. No, Dave, please put that back up. It's all I got right now, man. Listen, I want to encourage you to take a fast from commentators. I want to challenge you to a 2-week fast from political commentary. Watch the news. Go to whatever news channel source you like. I don't care. But turn off the commentators for 2 weeks and see if you are not a more gracious person as a result in your political conversation. Because, friends, we live in a political society. Paul has said this is a part of your life, and we should participate in it, but we have to be careful to allow the mind of Christ to guide our minds to, as Paul says, think on these things. Let me give you a great example. George W. Bush administration starts the president's emergency plan for AIDS relief. This was genius. Absolute genius, in my opinion. A commitment to, yes, $15 billion over 5 years. You may be thinking, but how do you think about the national debt, Tom? Listen, if we don't lift the world out of its endemic poverty, we will always have the terrorism we have today. Anyway, this was about fighting global HIV/AIDS pandemic. And President Bush, when this was started, said this. He said, we have a moral debt to Africa that we must pay. Wow, that's a good word. Let me tell you how effective it is. One study by the Annals of Internal Medicine said that this program has probably averted 1.1 million deaths in Africa. It works not only in HIV/AIDS, but touches on tuberculosis and malaria, three areas that your United Methodist Church is also very active in, and we too are changing the world's experience in this regard. It is a good and honorable thing. And so when the Obama administration came into its time, they continued the program, echoing the sentiment of President Bush. This is a moral debt that we owe to Africa. You probably will never hear about that on a TV or radio commentator. You know why? Because it's good, right, honorable, just. And they will not talk about things where one party follows another and agrees that what the last party did was correct. Because that doesn't sell. How often, friends, do you look at the other party and say, what are they doing right? What's reasonable? What's good? What's honorable? I want to ask you to do 3 things as I close. I want to ask you first to pray for our leaders. That's scriptural. Don't blame me for that one. That's in the Bible. Pray for your leaders. That means if I'm a Democrat, I pray for Republicans. If I'm a Republican, I pray for Democrats. I pray for all my leaders. People in local governance, pray for your neighborhood association. My goodness, they need it, right? I mean, that can be contentious. We don't have to go to the federal system. But pray for those in Congress. Pray for those, senators, congressmen, the House. Pray for the president. Pray for the governor. Pray for all those people. Second, vote. We're in election year, friends. We should be informed. We should hold the convictions which we each personally hold, and we should vote. I will never tell you how to vote. I will tell you to vote. I think it's a Christian thing to do. Third, I want to invite some of you who... There are people in this church, I know, who have felt a calling to greater participation in the political process, but who have sat on the sidelines. And you've done it because you don't want to have your hands soiled by the mess that's out there. But God may be calling you for such a moment as this. And that calling is as strong and as good as any calling that I received to be a clergy person or you received to be in the vocation that you're in. I can tell you this. When the good and righteous people are silent, the end is near. So what I'd like to do is just, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, I want to pray for those who are in civil authority. I want to pray for those elected officials in America, whether they are state or local governance, for board of supervisor members, for town council members, for mayors. I want to pray for those who serve in the federal government, whether it's in the Senate or the House. I want to pray today for the president and for all who work with him, that you would be a voice of wisdom in their ears, that you would show the guiding light, that you would enable them to be open from wisdom from different directions that they wouldn't have seen. Lord, we want to be humble about the fact that we need you. We don't want you to help us sometimes, but we need you to help us. And that need leads to the want. So be a blessing in those persons' lives. And Lord, I pray for all in our church who work in the federal government, who work in government offices, for contractors, for other things related to that, that they would bring their integrity to the work that they do, that they would be guided by you in all the ways that they contribute. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us exercise our vote and help us to continue to pray for our leaders. And this I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.